The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Take your Bibles out, please. We'll be looking at a couple of places. On this Christ the King Sunday, I think it's time that we had a king. The last time we had a king, we also had a revolution. So maybe it's time for another revolution. King George III was the monarch in England at the time of the American Revolution, and he's kind of gotten a bad rap. He's known for being the mad tyrant king, right? But that's, well, distorted to say the least. The fact is, he did suffer from mental illness. Some researchers thought porphyria. Later research seems to land on bipolar disease. But he was incapacitated, for the most part, just the last few years of his life. He did die a rather sad death with his son acting as regent. He's also known, though, for actually despising the idea of royal tyranny. He had spoken out quite a bit about that and he was not supportive of the colonies breaking away. He also understood it. And there's this beautiful scene after the American Revolution where John Adams is the minister to Great Britain and comes, and King George is actually very conciliatory and they have a wonderful conversation. It's an interesting transcript and you should read sometime. King George is known for being a very faithful and loving husband. He was a man of the arts. He started the Royal Academy of Arts. He had a huge book collection. And that became the core of the National Library. And he was also known as Farmer George because he loved to be outside and to plant things and so on. Anyway, we threw him off. And we had the American War of Independence. And yet, I still think it's time we had a king. Last time we had a king, there was a revolution. So maybe it's time for another revolution. But listen, not a revolution to make the nation over in our own image. You've heard me talk about mistakes that evangelicals have made through the years. One of them, one of the biggest ones, at least in my estimation, is back in the 80s with the moral majority. Do you remember that? And the idea was we evangelicals don't have power because ultimate power is political power. And so we're going to get everybody who thinks like us together and we're going to vote this way. And if we can just get the politicians right and if we could just get the laws right, then hearts and minds will follow. I think we made a terrible mistake to buy into that idea. Because Washington, D.C. is not the ultimate locus of power. Agree? Yeah, right. There's another movement going these days that I think is also, well, at least to me, frightening. And it's called Christian nationalism. You may have heard this term, but it's hot theological garbage as far as I'm concerned. This last June, one prominent national theologian took the stage to say, quote, "I'm a Christian and I say it proudly, we should be Christian nationalists." Now that might mean, I'm sure it does, different things to different people. But there's one best-selling author these days who is really serious about this Christian nationalism stuff. In his version of Christian nationalism, the nation doesn't exist to protect the rights and freedoms of its people, but to cultivate the traditions and faith of one people. This author argues that it's necessary to overthrow American democracy and that the new nation would be run, ready for this? The new nation would be run by men, quote, as God intended, a nation run by a hierarchy of Christian leaders with, quote, a Christian prince at the helm. He also pushes for the enforcement of Sabbath laws and the punishment of false religion, meaning anything apart from state-approved Christian practice. And he writes this, "Indeed, one ought to prefer and to love more those who are more similar to us. And much would result that would be good in the world if we all preferred our own and minded our own business." There are shades of Mein Kampf in there, and it's frightening to me. And I got to tell you, I'm very, very weary of politics. I am so weary I heard a Christian friend say this week that it just absolutely gets his blood pressure up even to think about it. I understand that. I get it. But the truth of the matter is, I'm weary of earthly politics. And I want to make a distinction today because I'm really, really interested in Christian politics. That is to say, my membership in a polis, P-O-L-I-S, polis, which is the Greek word where we get the word politics. Did you know that? And a polis, the way it's used in the New Testament in its strictest form, is a city or state. So I'm interested in that kind of politics. That's the kind of politics that says that we are first a member of a certain polis that is an outpost of heaven. That's our first loyalty. That's our first membership. That's the kind of politics I'm interested in. And that's the church. There's our first allegiance. And we must remember that we are first subjects of a sovereign. That's the kind of politics I'm interested in. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? Amen. So the revolution I'm talking about is not one to make our present nation over in our own image. I don't think you could ever do that even if you wanted to, even if you, quote, got the power. I don't think it would ever happen. Heavens to Betsy, Christians can't even agree what the essentials are. So I'm not talking about a revolution that would make the nation over in our own image, but rather a revolution to be and to behave in the image of our King and to make over our image in His image. Yes? Now I want you to stop and think a minute about how radical it would be if we did that. Think about your own daily life. If you have your allegiance primarily, firstly, above all, to our sovereign in the kingdom of God, how does that change the way you live and be and behave? If you are making yourself over in the image of our sovereign, what does that do to your behavior? What would that look like? Well, one thing is we would stop obsessing over earthly politics. It would change the way we view people around us. Especially those who are not, quote, similar to us. That's what that guy was talking about in the book. We got to hang out with people who are similar to us. My goodness gracious, what does that do with our Christian witness? What does that do with our purpose here on earth? It would change the way we deal with people around us. In fact, it would also radically change the way we worship. I'm convinced of it. The way we view worship. Did you ever stop to think that worship is a subversive act? Ponder that just for a minute. Worship of our King is revolutionary. Worship is subversive. What does subversive mean? Quote, tending or intending to subvert or overthrow, destroy or undermine an established or existing system. In some ways, worship is that way. Here's why. Three quotes for you. The first one is from Eugene Peterson. He says that worship of God causes us to deny self-absorption. How radical is that today? Our society is completely self-absorbed. Yeah? Worship is subversive in that way. It says, you know what? You are not the most important thing. Get your eyes off yourself. Look up, would you? Number two, another author says that it changes or inverts our values. That's what worship does. That's what worship of the sovereign does. That's what living in the already and not yet kingdom does. It inverts our values. You heard me talk a lot about living in an upside down world, and our purpose is to join Christ in His purposes for rewriting an upside down world. Worship together as the body helps us do that. It inverts our values. And the third one comes from Walter Brueggemann. He says that worship is, listen to this, a constitutive act. A constitutive act. What does that mean? In other words, we're saying and we are singing and we're demonstrating that there is another separate kingdom and all other kingdoms are lesser than. All other kingdoms are even false. We're making a constitution here. Actually, we're living out a constitution that already exists. It's for a kingdom that's governed by an ultimate sovereign, and that's our first allegiance. So let's learn just a little bit more this morning about our King and His kingdom. Let's turn to Scripture. I'd like for you to turn to your Old Testament reading. It's Jeremiah 23, 1 through 6. And I'm reading mostly in the NIV version. So you're in Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm going to read it, listen to God's word, and then draw some things out. My Bible has the heading, The Righteous Branch. Jeremiah now particularly is talking to the priests and leaders. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. Verse 4, I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And then look at this little section set off a little bit differently. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David's line a righteous branch. A what? King who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Oh, beloved, are you hungering for what is just and right in the land? In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, who in the world is Jeremiah writing to? Well, he's prophesying and he's speaking to the nation of Judah, mostly. He also had some prophecies aimed at Israel, the northern kingdom. In this particular place, he's talking to Judah. And God is saying that there's a day that's coming when a new king will rule over a new people. And get this, those new people are going to be drawn from all nations. What's going on here? Maybe more than one thing is going on here. Jeremiah says that this drawing out of God's scattered people would be much greater than the original Exodus from Egypt. And he's saying, be sure of this, he's saying there's going to be a better day, a better king, a better kingdom, and God's going to build a new people and raise up a branch from the line of David to become a king like no other. And his name is the Lord our righteousness. And he's going to come and he's going to be great. The problem is that at least from the children of Judah's eyes, it never happened. We waited a long time. Remember last week we asked, what do you do while you're waiting? Does your mind change? Do you forget the promise? Do you slip into something else? Do you forget the king doesn't show up for a while? Do you forget what the nature of the kingdom is? To them, it never did happen. Can you imagine the disappointment? At the time of this writing, they haven't even been carted off to Babylon yet. And then remember, it was over the course of more than 100 years that they're coming back from Babylon and restarting, renewing. And even those who might have looked up this passage then are saying, I'm not seeing a king anywhere. But Jeremiah is also pointing to another Exodus, another Moses, another king, a good king, a great king. We inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven know differently. We know that it did happen. The better king did come. He did show up. But he showed up like no other king anybody's ever seen before. He came in diapers. He came as a baby, meek, gentle, mild. This king, this greater king, doesn't do politics as usual. This king, our king, is righteous. This king, our king, is wise. This king's subjects live in safety. Did you notice that it said, I will let them live in safety? They'll no longer be terrified, afraid. This king is a righteous savior. And ultimate salvation comes from this king, not just to Judah, because Jesus did come for the Jew, but that's not the whole of the story. Salvation came by this king to the whole world. I'd like you to turn quickly to your New Testament passage for today. It's Colossians 1, 11 through 20. What else can we learn about our King on this glorious Christ the King Sunday? When we remind ourselves that we are first subject to a sovereign that some of the world doesn't understand or acknowledge, that our first allegiance is to another kingdom, that the politics we should be really interested in are those associated with the polis of this great king. Colossians 1, 11 through 20, and I'll read it and then we'll talk a bit. Paul's writing to a church that was once really strong, but it's fallen into some theological error. Paul is also writing this at a time when he's in prison or house arrest in Rome, and Nero, the emperor, the king, as it were, of the day, is horrible, evil. You thought Donald Trump was horrible. You thought Joe Biden was horrible. Nero has them beat. And those struggling young Christian churches were being persecuted like you and I can't even begin to imagine. And Paul's writing them. And what does he say? Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the what? Kingdom of light. There's another kingdom. There's another kingdom. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then this beautiful paean of praise, this hymn that is Christological and absolutely stunning. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Oh, beloved, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Amen. That's our King. What does Paul mean by this dominion of darkness? Well, for them, it's Nero. It's persecution. It's an evil king, sovereign, as it were. And for us, what is our dominion of darkness? Well, just look around you. The polis of this world looks pretty ratty and threadbare and seems to be falling apart, yeah? Thank God we don't put our ultimate hope in that. These agents of darkness, they still act upon us in ways that we don't even understand. They're forces outside of our control. And listen, voting the right way or working toward Christian nationalism won't change that. Did you notice that Paul talks about giving thanks? What in the world? What in the polis? What would he have to give thanks for? He's in prison, for heaven's sakes, and it's not a nice one. Well, he begins the letter, if you were to look at the beginning of Colossians, by thanking God for putting a church in Colossae. Wow, talk about an outpost of heaven. The middle of the letter also begins with thanksgiving in chapter 2. He wraps up the whole letter that way, by the way. Why? Why is he giving thanks? Because in Christ, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. There you have it. Full stop. In Christ, God has rescued us already from the dominion of darkness. Are you listening? God in Christ has saved us from forces beyond our control and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Beloved, we're already in the kingdom of the beloved Son that God loves. God in King Jesus created the world this hymn of praise, this section, this beautiful florid section that Paul is writing about, says it. In him all things were created. So God, in King Jesus, created the world. And God, through King Jesus, came into the world that he created to defeat the forces of evil and the dominion of darkness. And our God in King Jesus is now recreating a new world with us as his subjects and participants in his holy purposes. Yes? And our God, through King Jesus, calls us right now to live like citizens in this already and not yet new kingdom. You're being called, you're being summoned by the ultimate King. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You're being called by our King to live and behave like subjects in the ultimate kingdom. Finally, I want you to turn to our gospel reading. It's Luke 23 and verse 33. Luke 23 and verse 33 and following. I'm going to read and then we'll talk about it a little bit. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, here's our King. Here is our King Jesus. Here on the cross, King Jesus shows us just exactly what kind of a King he is. And what's true then is true now. This King's reign faces opposition and mockery. Have you noticed that we live in a society now that in some quarters is not only anti-Christ, but is militantly anti-Christ? What's true then is true now. This King's reign is facing opposition and mockery. But here, right at the moment that seems like it's the worst of it, what do we find in our King? We find love, and we find mercy, and we find intercession. Jesus interceding even while hanging on the cross. My goodness. What incredible grace. This King reacts to all of that with resolve and forgiveness and grace. One commentator writes this. I thought this was fascinating. "There are the two criminals hanging with him on their own crosses. One of them bitterly joins the taunting of the leaders and the soldiers. In fact, listen to this, with each subsequent group, the intensity of the mockery has increased. The people watched in silence." Did you notice that? "The leaders sneered. The soldiers mocked and derided him, and the criminal blasphemed." That's literally the Greek word, blasphemed him. We see that around us in this dominion of darkness that we live temporarily. Mocking, sneering. Well, I'll tell you what, if we vote right, we can get rid of all that. If we just install the right leaders, we can have a Christian nation again. No. How did our King Jesus react? Forgiveness, resolve, incredible grace, lavish love. Our King endured all of that with great humility and silently for the most part. The commentator goes on and says, even still, Jesus allows, listen to this, Jesus allows each of these parties, I'm talking people, leaders, soldiers, criminal, each of these parties to follow what they have set their hearts upon. Jesus' reign will not be known for its coercion to obedience. Rather, it will be known by petitionary prayer and a readiness to forgive. I'm very, very wary of politics. Actually, I'm very, very wary and weary of earthly politics. But I'm very interested in Christian politics, the kind of politics that says we are first a member of an outpost of heaven, the church. The kind of politics that says we are first the subjects of a sovereign. So the revolution I'm calling for today is not one to make the nation over in our own image, but rather a revolution to be and to behave in the image of our King, to make ourselves over in His image. Stop and think a minute about how radical that would be. Revolutionary, subversive even, especially in today's world. Let's pray. King Jesus, I confess that I have paid obeisance to some of these powers and principalities here in this earthly polis. I confess that I have bent the knee to other kings or sovereigns or causes, thoughts. I confess that I don't always live and behave the way the subjects of the ultimate King should. I pray for all of us, especially on this day, King Jesus, that we would get a refresher, a renewal of the truth that not only are we living in the kingdom already, but what a radical and marvelous and, Lord Jesus, participative with you and your purposes for the world thing it would be if we lived that way, and let it order our priorities, and let it order our minds, and let it order our thoughts. Well, that's my prayer for me today. I'll bet it's the prayer for many here as well, yes? And I ask all of these things in the wonderful name of my ultimate sovereign, King Jesus, who along with you, Father and Spirit, be glory in this outpost of heaven today. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.